Throughout its history, the true church has always maintained that Scripture sets forth standards of belief and behavior which are necessary marks of saving faith. Here are two such standards: an acceptance of the gospel of salvation as defined in Scripture, that's one mark, and a life which is characterized by the fruit of salvation, including holiness. When such fruit is absent in a person's life, the church has appropriately questioned a person's profession of faith. In recent decades, however, this has begun to change. More and more, churches have downplayed the significance of the doctrine of salvation, even such crucial aspects as salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Incredibly, some have even asserted that the lost can be saved apart from any knowledge of Christ at all, arguing that if the lost merely live up to whatever standard of morality they have, God will accept them. Is that what the Bible says? It is not. So if, as some of these churches suggest, if there are no doctrinal standards, then how in the world could there be any behavioral standards? The Apostle John would have been appalled at such heresy. John unmistakably wrote that saving faith involves accepting essential doctrines, doctrines such as the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross, and the reality that Jesus was both all God and all man. John also wrote that belief in these doctrines, listen, belief in these doctrines would necessarily result in certain actions, including repentance from sin, obedience to God's word, walking a desire, at least, a passion to walk as Jesus walked, and a hatred for the evils of this world, including the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John and all other New Testament writers taught that if a person doesn't believe and practice biblical truth, he or she is not saved, no matter what they might claim. The continuing aim of John's epistle is to set forth tests by which a person's claim to salvation can be verified or rejected. In chapter 1, John refutes the claim of false teachers that they have advanced beyond any struggle with sin. In chapter 2, he goes on to say that no matter what someone might claim to believe, if they do not obey Christ's commands as the pattern of their life, and if they do not demonstrate love, they cannot be a genuine follower of Christ. Let's read today's primary text, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. In this passage, John reinforces the tests of faith that he's already established. In so doing, he further refutes the false teachers who minimize the significance of sin. John gives three reasons that real Christians do not habitually practice sin. The first reason is this: sin is incompatible with the law of God. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Two of the primary definitions, biblical definitions of sin are missing the mark and without righteousness. A vital part of both definitions is the fact that sin is a transgression of God's law. Here's a picture of transgression. God draws a line in the sand. He looks us in the eye and he says, "Do not cross this line." But in utter rebellion against God, we say, "Oh yeah? Oh yeah? Watch this." And we proceed to willfully step across the line that God has drawn. Here, John explicitly equates sin with lawlessness, which is rebellion against God. John no doubt learned this principle years earlier during Jesus' earthly ministry when Jesus condemned the self-righteous Pharisees, saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" John's description of ongoing rebellion allows for no exceptions or dual standards. Everyone who habitually practices sin is living in lawlessness. Lawlessness is a distinguishing mark of those who are not part of God's kingdom. Believers, however, are not marked by lawlessness. We used to be, but by God's grace, no longer. Those who are in Christ are obeying Jesus' command that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see there, it's not just a magic prayer. It's not just walking down an aisle. It's not just getting wet in a baptistry. It's none of those things. It is surrendering our lives to actually follow Jesus. The truly repentant heart resolves to obey God's law, resist the world's allurements, and it's a person who willingly submits to the lordship of Christ. Is it a process? Yes. But real believers are off the bench in the game when it comes to following Jesus. It's clear then that believers will not habitually, as the pattern of their lives, violate God's law. Whereas we formally allowed lawlessness to dominate our lives, now we love God, and our heart desire is to submit to God. Obedience to God's word becomes precious to followers of Jesus, just as it became precious to David, who said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So as you evaluate your own heart and soul and salvation, can you honestly say what David said in the passage we just read? Is the law of God more precious to you than gold? Is it really, truly sweeter to you than honey? Or would you rather not hear it? You know, a lot of people run from the Word of God. Truly, they don't want to hear it. Why? Because they're rebellious. And because they don't want to change. Listen carefully. If you come to Jesus, you come with a heart surrendered to change. If you're not willing to change, you're not willing to come to Jesus. Coming to Jesus means change in your life. Number two, sin is incomparable with the work of Christ. Verses 5 through 8. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Do you see how clear this passage is? It repeats itself over and over and over again. For the person who just keeps on sinning as a pattern of life, it's just really clear. You don't know Jesus. I can't get anything else out of this. Can you? The primary reason for Jesus coming to earth was to take away sins. Therefore, it is absolutely inconsistent with Jesus' work on the cross for anyone who claims to be a Christian to walk in a habitual pattern of sin. To do so utterly ignores a key aspect of salvation, sanctification, whereby believers are set apart from sin to live a holy life in relationship with Christ. John reminds his readers that they know, not by mere information, not by mere head knowledge, but by way of personal relationship, that Christ appeared. Let me illustrate what it means to know in this context. Technically, I could say that I know President Trump in the sense that I know who he is. This type of knowing is not the word used in this verse. On the other hand, I could also say that I know Crystal Apon. I know her likes and her dislikes. I know the uniqueness of her personality. This will shock some of you, but I know when I'm in trouble, even before she says I'm in trouble. I know. I know Crystal Apon as an intimate friend. That is the kind of knowing that John is referring to in this verse. Not mere head knowledge, but personal, experiential knowledge based on relationship with Christ. Jesus came not only to pay the penalty for sin and to provide forgiveness for sin, but also to take away sin altogether. As a result of Jesus' substitutionary atonement on the cross, believers have been set apart from sin in order to live lives of holiness by the power of God. The lawlessness that once characterized our lives, the lawlessness that once totally dominated us in Christ, has been removed. Because Christ died to make us holy, to live an ongoing pattern of unrepentant sin is contrary to Jesus' work. Jesus' work of breaking the dominion of sin over our lives. How can you follow Christ if you're living in opposition to Christ? How does that work? The answer is, it doesn't. The two are simply not compatible. The truth that Christ came to destroy sin is not just a future hope, but it's also a present reality. John is not saying that believers will merely be delivered from sin when we die, and in the meantime, we'll be just as sinful as we were before salvation. That's not what he's saying. At salvation, believers experience a genuine cleansing of sin, which on a practical level continues to occur as we increasingly be conformed to the image of Christ. Titus chapter 2 summarizes well both present and future aspects of sanctification. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So, as you evaluate your own heart and soul and salvation, do the verses that we just read accurately describe you? Are you truly someone whose pattern is to say no to ungodliness? Are you living a self-controlled, upright, godly life? Are you someone who is truly eager to do what is good? What does your life say? John then concludes verse 5 with this phrase, "In him there is no sin." Jesus Christ is the absolutely sinless one, a truth that has immense practical ramifications. John wrote earlier in this epistle, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Once again, do you see this repetitive process in this passage over and over and over again? Those who practice righteousness are in Christ. Those who practice a lifestyle of sin are not in Christ. Over and over. So there's no confusion. Over and over again, he says the same thing. Years earlier, Paul taught this same truth to the Roman believers. "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too," what kind of life? "We too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died spiritually, anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Thus, John taught that no one who practices an ongoing pattern of sin can also abide in Christ. It is not that people who become Christians will never sin again. We will. But the point is this: in Christ, we will not live as we used to live. Because no one who has a habitual pattern of sin has seen him or knows him. John further explains that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Diabolos, the Greek word for devil, means accuser or slanderer. Satan has indeed sinned from the beginning. This likely refers to the moment of his rebellion against God, because God originally created him as a perfect angelic being. Satan is the prototype of a rebel, leading others to join him in his rebellion against God, and he is the ruler of the sinful world system in which we live. John makes the obvious conclusion that because the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil, it is unthinkable that true believers would continue to live in a pattern of devil-like behavior. That just doesn't make any sense at all, does it? As an aside, I understand that we who are in Christ by the grace of God, we desperately, desperately want to believe that all of our loved ones are Christians, because we love them. But the question is this: what does their life say about their salvation, or lack thereof? Perhaps, rather than pretending, we would do better to pray for their salvation. Three reasons that Christians do not habitually practice sin. Number three, sin is incompatible with the work of the Spirit. Verses 9 and 10. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Being born again, or being born of God, epitomizes the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit," capital S, Spirit. "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit implants eternal life within those that he regenerates. John pictures this as the planting of a seed. Just as a human birth results from an implanted seed that grows into new physical life, so also spiritual life begins when, at the moment of regeneration, the seed of eternal life is implanted by the Holy Spirit. The instrument by which the Spirit gives new birth is the Word of God. Peter explained this in his first letter. "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." The new birth is from imperishable seed, and it secures a believer's salvation for all eternity. It enlightens the mind so we can discern spiritual realities. It liberates the enslaved will previously unable to obey God, but now, with the help of God, with the Spirit of God, now willing and able to obey God. The new birth signals the end of the sinner's old life and the beginning of a brand new life in Christ, buried with Christ in baptism, and raised to walk in newness of life. Because of this new life, John again states that believers cannot keep on practicing sin because we have been born of God. John concludes this section with a summary statement. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." There are only two groups of people in the world: children of God and children of the devil. That's it. Two groups. The first group demonstrates the character of God through obedience to God's word. The second group demonstrates the character of Satan through a sinful disregard for God's word. No matter what people may profess, and no matter what past religious ritual or experience they may talk about, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. The final phrase in this section, nor is the one who does not love his brother, reaffirms to John's readers another moral test to identify true believers, namely the love test. For John, it was obvious that anyone who claimed to be a Christian but who didn't demonstrate brotherly love could not really be in Christ. Later in this epistle, John will again return to this theme, the theme of loving your brother. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So in the final analysis, John says that the litmus test of salvation is this. If your life is characterized by godliness, you know God. If your life is characterized by sin, you don't know God. So let me ask you a question. What does your life say? Enough for today. Let's pray.